want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. And we got a short passage this morning, so in honor of God's word, let's stand together and let's read the passage. Then Moses made Israel set out for the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask the Lord that you would help us to hear what the Spirit wants to say to us. Father, that we all find ourselves fluctuating between Marah and Elim in this journey. And I pray, Father, that you would meet us wherever we are on this path. Father, give us a word, because we all need to hear a fresh word from your word and from your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my life as a pastor has brought me into contact with all different kinds of people through the years. And going through college and seminary, which I think I was there for like 50 years, it felt like, allowed me the opportunity to meet some of the smartest people that I've ever known. People who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. However, the most impressive saints that I've met through the years never went to seminary. Some of them were barely educated through high school. And yet, they contain some wisdom, a wisdom that no school could ever teach. When it came to the School of Hard Knocks, well, they were tops in their class. I think that sages are made not by the number of degrees they have, but by the number of tests and trials they have to endure. It seems that that is God's favorite way to educate us. You see, there's a school that every Christian will attend, where God trains us, where he disciplines us, and where he sanctifies us. We could call it the Wilderness University. The early church father Clement of Rome said this about the sanctifying purpose of the wilderness, quote, "After the Red Sea crossing, Moses, by the command of God, whose providence is over all, led out the people of the Hebrews into the wilderness, that he might root out of them the evils that clung to them from their long-continued familiarity with the Egyptians." Philip Ryken, himself a seminary president, says, quote, "Going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for their sanctification." You see, you can take the people out of Egypt, but it's a whole nother thing to take Egypt out of the people. So God still has to do a work. He's set them free. He has saved them, right? But now he has to get out of them the Egyptian leftovers, the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian story, the Egyptian memory, and the Egyptian trauma. He has to take it out of his people. So how does God go about the work of sanctifying his people? How does he do it? Well, he takes them into the wilderness in order to get a master's degree from Wilderness University. And there in the wilderness is where he tests us. If you go to university, you got to take tests. Well, he tests us. God intends to form his people into a community that is free from anything Egyptian and that displays his ways and his glory to the nations. But first, he's got to form them, which involves testing. Now, the question is, what is the purpose of God's testing of the Israelites in the wilderness? Well, we're told exactly what it is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, which says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So the whole purpose of testing is that we might be humble and that we might be revealed what is actually within us. Testing reveals what is in the heart of God's people. Because it's not like God doesn't know, right? God knows the hearts of man. We see that all throughout the scripture. He knows what's in us. But the people didn't know. They didn't know what was in their hearts. They needed to be shown what was truly in their hearts in order to be humble. So the purpose of God's test is not so much whether you pass or fail. It is to teach us where we are and what we need to change, what needs to be changed within us. And so God, through Moses, leads his people now from the Red Sea of salvation into the desert of sanctification. He's going to take them to school. Now, the desert has always been a symbol for the Christian's journey. It is used throughout the scriptures. The desert symbolizes both hardship and testing and a sense of spiritual dryness. But it also has symbolized preparation, transformation, and divine encounter. So during the time of Constantine, for example, the Christian church began to go off tracks. It began to basically focus on Roman culture that became enmeshed with Christianity. And so Christian nationalism emerged much like it has in our own day. And so there were certain Christians who left the cities because they believed that Christianity in the cities had been compromised. And so they decided to escape, if you will, or to get out of the compromised Christianity by moving into the desert. These became known as the desert monks or the desert fathers. And when they did this, they did it in mass, it became known as the Great Undoing. They went to undo the effects of empire and ego, to learn again, to live in community, and to discern afresh what it meant to follow Christ, because that had been lost. And so the Christian journey is a lot like that. Sometimes we get so caught up in the world that God has to take us into the desert for a season to experience a great undoing. We get the Egypt out of us in the desert. Now, you would never think that the Israelites needed to be undone by the way that they were celebrating their victory at the Red Cross. I say the Red Sea. Red Cross, another organization. They have seen God act on their behalf at the Red Sea to do this incredible display of his power on their behalf. They could not save themselves, right? So God shows up in his grace and parts the Red Sea. It's the story of salvation. And they walk across on dry ground. And God then turns around and destroys the Egyptian army. And so now they're ready to begin the victorious life. The victorious Christian life. And so chapter 15 begins with this song of victory. Notice what they sing, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? 3 days later. They went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. And they came to Marah and they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What in the world? 3 days. Well, God is testing them. They're singing at one point, you know, our God is an awesome God when he has rescued them. But what if they were to suffer a little? What if they were to go into the desert and not find water for 3 days? Would they be praising God then? It reminds me of Satan in his words to God about Job in Job chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan says, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? That's why he likes you, right? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so God takes them into the dry desert. The Red Sea was so 3 days ago. Now there's no water. Now God leads them to Marah. And there, when they get to Marah, they actually find water, and the water is bitter. It's undrinkable. It's putrid. Now remember, God has led them to this place. He's testing them. And they're like children on a long car ride, you know. Father's like, hey, let's go to Disney. And the kids are like, yay, Disney. And they're all excited. And then you take the trip. And they're in their back seat complaining. Man, they've been on the road for 3 hours. Are we there yet? And then you're just like, no, we're not there. We got a ways to go, guys. Well, can we stop and get a drink? And Dad's like, we'll stop at the next gas station. Finally, it comes up. They pull over. It's closed for business. The only hope that they have is there's an outdoor water fountain, but when they go to get a drink from the water fountain, it spews out this brown, dirty, foul-smelling water. And they begin to cry, I hate this trip. Why do we have to go to Disney? I just want to go home. See, Israelites, man, they're exactly the same. This isn't what we signed up for. What about the victorious life? What about the abundant life? Man, weren't we promised that? Where is this? Where is God? We thought he was good. We thought he was loving. We thought he was powerful. The place they land in is called Mara. It literally means bitterness. And it's a word for us because we should not be surprised with our journey with God when he leads us to our own personal Mara, a place of bitterness. Because there he tests us. He wants to show us what's in our heart. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says it to the church, lest you think this is just an Old Testament thing. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, we could say the Mara, the bitterness, when it comes upon you, what? To test you. As though something strange were happening to you. Now, why would God ever lead his people on purpose into a place of bitterness? Why would he do that? Well, he does it, as we've seen, to show us what is in our hearts, to humble us, to teach us how to be dependent, to see whether or not we only trust God in the good times when we're flourishing and the blessings keep coming, but will we trust him when the bitterness is there? I found this story this week that it was fascinating. In the 1980s, there was a research facility that maybe you might remember called Biosphere 2. And so Biosphere 2 was this enclosed ecosystem that they built because they were trying to figure out or tried to learn how to create a colony in space where people could flourish. So everything was perfectly curated within this giant bubble. And they planted in this bubble these trees and plants so that, they would create oxygen and food and it could become a place of flourishing in space within this ecosystem. However, the trees and the vegetation, it did spring up rather quickly, but it soon began to fail to flourish. The trees began to die, began to even topple over in the midst of perfect conditions. So they were like, how could this be? What is going wrong? And then it dawned on them what was missing. There was no storms. There was no wind. Everything was too still, too serene. The ease was killing the trees. You see, there has to be some pressure variation, and there has to be a wind because it's the wind and the storms that cause the trees to sink their roots down deep in order to grow up. So though the trees in Biosphere 2 had all the sun and the soil and the water they needed, it was the absence of strong winds that kept them from building up resistance. And eventually they fell under the weight of their own abundance. God knows that you need a little Mara in your life to grow. You need God's testing so that your roots will grow stronger in order that you might grow taller. James 1, 2 through 4 speaks of this. It says, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James is like, when you see the wind and you see the storms, you count it all joy because what's happening is it's allowing you to grow. Now, the Israelites certainly did not count it all joy. In fact, the root of the word Mara in Hebrew means deliberate defiance. It means disobedience. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, a rebellious son is called, literally called a mara. Right? And it was okay, it was by law that you could stone this rebellious son for his mara, his bitterness of heart. That's how seriously God deals with mara. Or again in Exodus 26, Esau married two pagan wives, and those wives are described as mara because of their bitter and rebellious spirit. So mara, the place of bitterness, revealed the mara that was in the hearts of the people. The bitter waters basically revealed that their hearts were bitter. They were bitter, they were angry with God, they were angry with Moses for bringing them in the first place to this place of bitterness. Now, if you've ever made orange juice, fresh orange juice, right? You get some oranges and they look, man, you're just looking at those oranges and you're going, man, these look amazing. It's going to be some good stuff. And then you squeeze it and you take a drink and the juice is just sour. Right? The orange looks good on the surface, but it's filled with bitterness. Well, the squeezing pressure reveals the true quality of what's inside the orange. Now, the Israelites are being squeezed in the desert, and bitterness is what's coming out of them. God is revealing to them their own hearts. And they complain and they grumble, right? Which are symptoms really of ungratefulness, of self-centeredness, of spiritual immaturity. They have an insecure faith. And I think, what about us? What about us? What about you? We may look like we're strong in our faith on the surface, but what happens when you get squeezed? What do your trials and difficulties reveal about what's really inside of us? Is your first reaction to trouble to have faith-filled prayer, or is it grumbling and anxiety? Some people have called anxiety functional atheism because we act like God doesn't exist in the moment. Because we're controlled by worry, like that he's not in control at all. And the lesson here is simple, right? Don't waste your mara. Don't waste your season of bitterness. If God leads you into a season of bitterness, it's meant to humble you and to make you more dependent on him. That's what it's for. I mean, did these people really think that God would have done all the work of getting them out of Egypt and splitting the Red Sea only to bring them out into the desert and abandon them there? Do we think that God did all the work of putting Jesus Christ on a cross in order to win our salvation through his blood in order to just simply fail us in the Christian life? But did they not think at any point, you know, when we had to get through that whole sea of water, right, God made a way on dry ground so that we could walk across? So now that we're here on dry ground in this desert, don't we think that he could probably reverse it and actually give us some fresh water? And I think before we're too hard on them, because it's easy to be hard on the Israelites, isn't it? Are we not the same way? Singing praises at church on Sunday, but then by Wednesday, something bitter happens and we're whining and we're complaining, allowing our bitter trouble to basically steal our joy? Or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. And I think, you know, should God stone them? Maybe he should just stone them out here in the desert, because after all, He told Israel that they could stone a rebellious son if he was Mara, if he was bitter. And he could have, and nobody could really blame him if he did. But that is not what he does. Moses has been tasked with being a mediator between God and Israel. And so he cries out to God on their behalf. And God responds. It's rather an odd response. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Isn't that amazing? And you talk about grace. Even though the people are filled with Mara, even though they show such little faith, even though they have radically failed the test, and not only do they not have faith, but clearly they have no faithfulness to God, God provides them with sweet water anyway. He comes through anyway. Now I want you to notice something here. Notice that God doesn't get rid of the bitter water, but he transforms it. Now he doesn't say, let's just start over. He takes what's there and he changes it. So many times when we are tasting the bitterness of hardships, we just wish that God would take it away. Give us something else, right? Replace this with ease and comfort and relief. But more often, God uses our bitterness and then transforms us with it. And it becomes sweet to us. That's the message of Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We've heard that verse so many times, right? It's almost cliche in the way that it's used, but have you really just meditated on that for a moment? I mean, think about it. We could actually translate that. God works all bitterness for our sweetness, to those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose? What is the purpose? Well, his purpose is to grow us into Christ-like maturity. Right? That's the sweetness. That's the sweet goal that we are all after. And he says, you know, that he does this for his purpose, for his purpose. And then he says, we know that he, where'd he go, Tom? Can you go back just a sec? We know that he does this for those who love God, for those who love God, for those who love God, for those who love God more than their comfort, more than their ease. But notice this, there is a source by which our bitterness is turned into sweetness. The Hebrew word for log is the word tree, which makes a whole lot of sense. I think log is a terrible translation, right? I don't think that if you're going through the wilderness, there's a whole lot of logs lying around. The word in Hebrew is tree. The Lord showed Moses a tree. And Moses throws this tree into the water and it becomes sweet. It becomes cool. It becomes refreshing. It becomes sweet water. This is a strange thing, right? To make the water sweet. I mean, God could have just done it. Why a tree? Why not, you know, all the miracles beforehand? Moses has just raised a staff. Why the tree? Well, I think there's more here than meets the eye. I think Acts 5:30 tells us what's going on here. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. On a tree. You see, tree is a synonym for the cross. And the tree changes everything. Man, the tree turned the bitter to sweet. The tree saved their lives. The tree refreshed and renewed them for the next phase of their journey. Right? The tree restored their souls. And the tree was given to them when they least deserved it. It was an act of grace. It's always given when we least deserve it. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. When we were in the midst of our rotten bitterness, Christ died for us. So God demonstrates his love by dying when we least deserve it. But check this out, right? God shows Moses a tree after the Red Sea. So the picture here is not so much about salvation, it's about sanctification. In other words, the cross is not just the means by which we are saved, the cross is also the means by which we are sanctified. When God tests us and reveals to us just how far we have to go, just how much of Egypt is still in us, how much of the old sinful nature is still waging war within us, he doesn't say, you know, I died for you, so I need you to get your act together now. Now, what he does is he keeps taking us to the cross. He takes us back to the cross, and he shows us that even in our continued failures, we're still under the banner of the cross. And yes, he still calls us to repentance, right? But repentance is not, you need to stop doing what you're doing and get your act together. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning from ourselves and turning to God. Repentance is turning back from our self-justification and going back to the cross, where our bitterness is replaced by the sweetness of Christ's righteousness. Romans 2:4 says, the purpose of God's kindness is to lead you to repentance. So God doesn't go, you know, you are such a mess. I died for you. You continually blow it. Therefore, straighten up. No, he says that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the cross. Remember Jesus' first miracle? It was to turn water into wine at a wedding. But there's a whole lot more than just what's on the surface there, because he took the water that was in the ceremonial jars, 30-gallon jars, and those jars were used for washing to make one ceremonially clean according to the law. It wasn't to wash their hands. Because they didn't really do that back then because, you know, they didn't even know about bacteria yet. No, it was about being ceremonially clean. They even had to do it a certain way. So the water, we could say, was bitter because it really couldn't wash away sin. It was just a symbol. And then Jesus turns it into wine, which was a symbol that would later be used for his blood. So what a person could never accomplish through religious ceremonies, Jesus did through his blood. He made what was bitter, according to the law, sweet by the blood of his grace. And you never leave the cross behind. Right? It's not like we go, man, praise God for the cross, but now I'm doing the Christian life, the victorious life thing. No, Jesus told us, in fact, that the way we live this Christian life is what? To deny ourselves and take up what? Our cross, and then follow him. We follow him with a cross, with his cross. Following Jesus means carrying that constant reminder that we need the cross. We need to remember that we are loved based on what Jesus did, and not by what we do or fail to do. Which brings me to an important question about your Christian journey. Like, what is your target? in this Christian life you're living? Or let me ask it another way, right? When it's over, what do you want to be remembered for? When we're holding your funeral, and we're all going to have one, what do you want to be said? What do you want the people to remember about you? And how you answer that question says a whole lot about yourself. How do you want to be remembered? Now, I'll tell you my first thought. My first thought is, man, I want to be remembered. I want to be remembered for powerful gospel preaching and teaching. I want to be remembered for like sacrificial loving. I want to be remembered for being just sold out for Jesus. I admire the stories of like Elijah calling down fire from heaven. I love that story, man. Peter walking on water, or Paul, the Apostle Paul, probably my hero outside of Jesus, suffering greatly for the cause of the gospel. But then there's the Apostle John. John, he wanted to be remembered for one thing. He said, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And that one stops me dead in my tracks, because of all the things to be remembered for, being loved by Jesus, I don't even think it's in my top five. Because honestly, I consider that I'm here mostly to be useful, not just simply to be loved. When was the last time that you were completely unproductive for God and you didn't feel guilty about it? When was the last time that you didn't lift a finger for God and still felt that His smile and His pleasure was with you? We American Christians, we're obsessed with doing. We just want to do. We want to please God. We want to do as much as possible for Him. And I doubt that if we did a survey right now, I doubt that many of you think that you're doing enough. We even doubt our salvation because of our inadequacy, that we're not doing enough. Because deep down, we still fear God's rejection. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because Jesus loves you with a perfect love. Our fears are not because His love is fickle or conditional, because it's perfect. His love is perfect. Our fears are because we don't believe that we are loved perfectly, because we are perfectly imperfect. That we're not doing enough. Do you know how many things I have done for the Lord in my life because I feared that God would be disappointed or frustrated that if I didn't do them? I had too many to count. Here's a crazy thought. What if God didn't create you to impact the world? This is crazy coming. This is crazy for a preacher to say this kind of stuff. Shouldn't I be going, let's go get the world? What if He did not create us to impact the world? What if He created you so that He would have another son or daughter that He could express His love to? He didn't create Adam and Eve because He needed gardeners. They were simply an expression of the overflow of His love. John 15:8-9. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Man, it's so easy to focus on the first part of that, right? God is glorified when you bear much fruit. We're like, okay, I got to get to work. He's glorified when I bear much fruit. We get stuck on that first part and we neglect the second part where he says, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you, abide in my love. And we don't make the connection. It is through abiding, resting in the love of Christ that we bear much fruit. That is the fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What's number one? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know who expresses that perfectly towards you? Jesus does. The cross takes the bitter waters of I need to do more and turns them into the sweetness of we are enough in Christ Jesus. That's good news. And it takes us from the bitterness of the law to the sweetness of the gospel. Let me show you how it works. Look at verses 25 and 26. The Lord turns the water sweet, right? And then we have this. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. A rule, got a law. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, that's all you got to do. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So the Lord says something like this. Okay, look. You failed the test miserably because you were griping, but I showed you my grace. So here's the deal. If you want to pass my test in the future, here's what you're going to need to do, right? It's a forecast of the law that Moses is going to receive on Sinai. The law says, here's what you need to do, and if you do this, right, you will not receive the judgment that the Egyptians got. So here's what you need to do. Number one, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord. Okay? And then, when you hear what the Lord says, then diligently do whatever he commands you to do. Which is always going to be to do the right thing. You need to be an obedient and a good person. How? How do I do that? Just keep all of my commandments and my statutes. Okay, some of them, no, all of them. And if you do that, then you will not be judged. You will not receive the punishment that the Egyptians got. Do that, and I will not put any diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, because I am Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals. I am the great I am who heals. Let me ask you a question. Why would God reveal himself as the God who heals when he just said, right, if you do these things, then you will not receive any of these diseases? It's because he knew that they would never be able to do those things. It's like, you know, here's the thing. All you got to do is this, and you won't receive diseases. Oh, you might want to need to know this. I am the God who heals, because you're going to fail. And I'm going to heal you anyway. Isn't that beautiful? And the law is bitter water, but the gospel is sweet. Because the message of the gospel is that even when we fail, we have a healer. The gospel reminds us that Jesus has done everything that's required on our behalf. Jesus listened intently to the voice of the Father. Jesus consistently did what was right in the eyes of God. Jesus alone gave ear to God's commandments, and Jesus alone fulfilled them all perfectly. And that's how he heals us. I'm the Lord, your healer. He is Yahweh Rapha, the God that heals the God who restores our parched souls in the wilderness. I love what Jesus said in John 7 on the last and greatest day of the festival. Jesus stood and with a loud voice, he said, "Is any of you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He is the one who continually brings us to Elim. Elim. Notice the last verse. I love this. After all this happens, right, they came to Elim. Elim is the anti-Mara. Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. Elim is an oasis in the desert. It's a place of abundance. There's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It's a place of abundance. It's a fullness surrounded by an area of scarcity. Elim is what revival looks like. It's not the promised land, but it's a taste of the promised land that encourages us to press on towards it. In this arid world, we need seasons of encampment in Elim. And we need to experience and taste some revival. Sweet water. And based on the history of revival, I'd say we're primed for it. Because it always comes when God's people are so dried up and so worn out and so burned out, which is what's happened across our land right now. We don't know what to do with this mess of our society. That is always historically when God shows up in revival. Man, I'm praying for another one. They come on like streams in the desert. Bible talks about streams in the desert. It was always, you know, just so dry and barren, and everything was dead, and then all of a sudden there'd be an outpouring. And there would be water, there would be streams, there would be life. And it comes to us when, just like Moses, we cry out to God. We cry out to God and we turn towards God and we ask God to turn our bitter days into sweet refreshment. That's revival. That's revival. That's Elim. And God takes in revival, takes us from Mara to Elim. Let me ask you a question as we wrap this up. How would you describe, if you were just honest, how would you describe your spiritual thirst right now? How would you describe it? Are you spiritually dry? Is your water, are you in a bitter season right now? Perhaps you're like the psalmist in Psalm 42 who says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" Do you know when a deer pants for water? When it doesn't have any. A deer is known to they don't pant very often. They only pant when they're pursued by a predator. When it's anxious, when it feels hunted, fearful. And the psalmist is saying, that's how I feel right now. My soul thirsts for God because my soul is dry and worn out, and I don't find him anywhere. Where can I go and find him? How many of you feel like that right now? How many of you feel like that? Raise your hand if you feel like that. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. And we'll be done. Father, so many of us, Lord, just feel that dry season. We feel, Father, that we need a fresh revival of your spirit. We need to grab hold of the promise, Lord, that you send rain in the desert, that you send flourishing. And Father, sometimes it feels like you're far away, but help us to remember, Lord, that the dry seasons and the bitter seasons are actually ways that you are drawing us to you. And so I pray, Father, for those of us who are there right now that just are in this season of dryness and just barrenness. I pray for a season of Elam. I pray, Father, that you would take our dry, bitter waters and make them sweet. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of the cross. I pray, Father, that in this season, Lord, that we would be found as people who are waiting for Elam, waiting for you, longing for you. Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, that we're able to at least want this water, that we desire it, even though we might be dry right now. And I praise you for all who are willing to just say, you know, I'm dry right now, as an admission of a thirst that was given by you. Because the world's not thirsty. The world's digging broken cisterns that don't hold water. And so I pray, Lord, just be the God of the thirsty right now. Bring us to Elam. Bring us to an abundance of water. Let us encamp there for a while. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.